Amen. Well, let's open up our Bibles this morning to the book of Ezekiel in chapter number 14. Ezekiel 14. Again, if you're not sure where that is in your Bible, it's in the Old Testament, and it's right before Daniel and after Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations. So it'll be about in the middle. Go a little bit to the right of the middle of your Bible, and that'll get you close to the book of Ezekiel, okay? Ezekiel in chapter number 14. Has there ever been a time where you bit off more than you could chew? I remember my son, Justin, when he was a little boy, somebody gave him one of those everlasting gobstoppers. You ever seen one of those? I mean, they're big, and I was afraid he was going to break a tooth on it or something, you know, trying to chew it, so I told him he wasn't to chew it, you know, he could just kind of suck on it, and so he would suck on it for a couple hours, and then we'd put it away somewhere, and then he'd get it back out and suck on it some more the next day. I mean, that thing was everlasting, man. It lasted a long time, but definitely more than a little boy could bite off and chew. I love caramel. You know, I love to eat caramel anything, but you know how that is when you get a big mouthful of caramel. Boy, that takes some work to chew that up. Or maybe you've sat down for a steak dinner and you took a little bit bigger bite of steak than you should have all at one time, you know, carved off yourself a piece and started working on it and realized it was going to take you a while to chew that up. So that's kind of how I felt as I was studying in the book of Genesis this past week. Felt like I was chewing on a really big piece of steak and I needed a little more time to chew it up. And so I'm going to take a break today from our Genesis series. In Genesis right now, we're getting ready to go into the last 2.5 chapters of the goal for our series, which is to preach through chapter 11. We're in the middle of chapter 9. Those last 2.5 chapters are really, they're all related, and it's kind of a big chunk. And I feel like I need to understand it and study it all before I divide it up into messages and begin preaching through it. And it's got some difficult things in there, like the Table of Nations. There's lots of applications. So I needed some more time to study it. And so this morning, I'm going to preach another message about the rapture to go along with our Wednesday evening series. And this is actually a message, I preached it back in our church back in 2013. Actually, I preached it twice before, but it was back in 2013 I preached it last. And I was struck as I was looking at this message how relevant this message is for today, both in America and across our entire world. And it's from a part of the scripture that you might not expect. You can talk about the rapture, you might not expect to talk about it from the book of Ezekiel. But in this passage, God lays out several principles governing his just judgment upon wicked nations. And so I've titled the message today, The Rules of Wrath. That's the title of this message. And I know the slide is a little bit dim. The slide on my computer looked great. Boy, it looked kind of, it was very colorful, but the colors are not coming through too well. And I apologize if that's hard to see there at home on the slides. But we're talking about the rules of wrath. But first of all, I want to give you an overview so that you can understand the context of this chapter and the book as a whole. And so, first of all, I want you to understand the prophet Ezekiel, who wrote this book, lived at the same time as two other prophets. He lived at the same time as Jeremiah and Daniel, but they all lived and prophesied in different places. Okay, so first of all, Jeremiah prophesied to the Israelites in Judah and Jerusalem during the final days of the southern kingdom. And then Daniel prophesied to the kings in the palace, the kings of both the Babylonian and the Mede and Persian empire. And then Ezekiel was the prophet to the Israelites who were already living in Babylonian captivity. See, by this time that Ezekiel was writing his book, there had already been two deportations of Jews to Babylon. The first one was pretty small. It was just the cream of the crop, so to speak. It was the young princes of royal birth, like Daniel. And they were taken to the palace and trained in the palace. Then the second deportation was of about 10,000 Jews, including Ezekiel. And they settled in a place called Tel Abib, which was on the banks of the river Chebar, south of Babylon. So actually, I have a map here for you. Okay, so this little flag over here would be Jerusalem, and that's where Jeremiah was prophesying. And then Daniel would have been over here in Babylon, and this little flag would represent, you know, the Tel Aviv settlement was just a little bit south on the river there, south of Babylon. So you could see they were a long ways from home. They had a settlement there. And these people were very interested in events that were taking place back in their homeland, and they were eager for news. But of course, back in those days, if you wanted news, you couldn't just flip on cable news. You couldn't just check your Twitter feed or something like that. So they didn't get news very often, and they listened eagerly to whatever Ezekiel had to say, because God gave Ezekiel some visions, and so he would share with them what God said. And even though they didn't like a lot of what he had to say, they listened eagerly to his message. Now, at the time of this prophecy in chapter number 14, Jerusalem was under siege by the Babylonians for the last time, the third and final time, and they were in danger of destruction. And some in Ezekiel's community thought that there was no way that God would allow Jerusalem to be destroyed, because after all, his temple was there and there were righteous people there. So no way God would allow his city to be destroyed. But God told them through Ezekiel that he would allow Jerusalem to be destroyed because they had departed from him. All right, so now that you have that context here, let's read through the passage beginning at verse number 12. Of Ezekiel 14. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall neither deliver neither sons nor daughters. They shall only be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land, and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into that land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Now there God described four different judgments that can come from his hand upon a sinning nation. But first of all, I want you to notice that God also said four times that in the day of judgment, only the righteous will be delivered. So when a nation goes too far down the road of rebellion against God, he will no longer spare that nation for the sake of the righteous remnant that are still dwelling there. Instead, he will deliver the righteous in the day of his wrath like individual brands plucked from the burning, but no one else will be spared. And folks, those are the rules of wrath. The rules of wrath. Now let's read verses 21 through 23, shall we? Verse 21, For thus saith the Lord God, How much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when ye see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. Now in those last three verses there, God applied the principles of divine judgment, the rules of wrath, to Judah and Jerusalem. He said he would send not just one of these divine judgments upon his people, but he would send all four. His wrath would be poured out on that land so that no one should escape. However, in verse 22, God said that in this case, some would escape. You would think that none would escape, but God said a few will escape. A tiny remnant of survivors would be taken to Babylon to join the captives in Ezekiel's community that were already there. But verse 23 tells us that these people would not be a credit to the name of their God. So although there would be some righteous people among them, most of them would be so wicked, so depraved, that the dispersed Jews would have no doubt why God had dealt with Jerusalem so severely. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me a little bit of sometimes when missionaries come home from the field after they've been on the field for 4 or 8 or some years, and they come home on a furlough and they see how much change has happened in the churches of America. You know, I've had that kind of conversation with missionary before. I've heard this from missionaries that they're gone for a few years and they come back and they are surprised by the compromise. And in the same way, God said, when these people show up in your community, you're going to see that things changed a lot in Jerusalem while you were gone. And you're going to understand why I did allow Jerusalem to be destroyed. However, in the matter of survivors, Jerusalem would be an exception. Okay, God said that although he would normally spare none, in this case he would spare a few to vindicate his righteous wrath. All right, so now that you have that understanding of this passage, I want to show you 4 truths in this passage about the wrath and judgment of God. All right, here's our outline. Number one, I want us to consider today, first of all, in verses 12 through 20, we just read those verses, the application of God's wrath. The application of God's wrath. In that section of the passage, God explained his general principles of justice that apply to any nation. The word "the land" is very important in verse number 13, because that can refer to any land or country or people. In fact, there's no definite article there in the Hebrew, so you could even read it as a land. Okay, it's stated as a hypothetical. It's a case study in judgment. That's what we have here. And so the idea, God says, suppose a certain land, suppose a certain country were to sin greatly, and I were to respond by sending judgment. Now, one reason that we know that these are case studies is because the 3 righteous men that are mentioned there, Noah, Daniel, and Job, they never lived in the same land at the same time. But then I also want you to notice how the principles are worded. For example, if you look at the end of verse number 14, notice how it ends. It ends, "saith the Lord God." God has spoken. In fact, that phrase is repeated 4 times. Once with each of the scenarios of judgment. And that means these rules of wrath are affirmations, they are decrees of the living God. God here is swearing, if you will, by his own name. He's explaining his standard practice in accordance with his principles of perfect justice. Here are the rules, folks. And they apply to any country that merits judgment. When God stretches out of his hand against the nation in his wrath, the guilty will be punished and the righteous will be delivered. All right, so then that brings us to an important question. It can apply to any country, any nation. So when does judgment fall? When has a country earned God's wrath? Well, God tells us here the condition of God's wrath is in verse number 13. Go back and look at it again, okay? Verse number 13, God says, "When the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously." When the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, that's the condition upon which God chooses to send his wrath. And this one condition applies to all 4 scenarios of judgment that we just read about. It means literally when the land sins treacherously or unfaithfully against God. All right, so other translations have it things like this: when the land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness. Or maybe we could say when the land sins against me by transgressing grievously or by traitorously betraying. Okay, that's the idea of the say. So we're not just talking about any sin here, because all nations sin. This is a specific type and degree of sin more than the ordinary. This is sinning willfully against the light and knowledge of God. Perhaps even after warnings of approaching judgment, and still a nation goes on in their sinful ways. When a people of the nation know their duty to God, but they reject their duty and they reject Him. When a people willfully turn their backs upon God so they can go off into sinful depravity, an act of great unfaithfulness, even treachery to God. That's the idea. Now, this condition certainly applied to the Israelites, which is why both the northern and southern kingdoms were taken away into captivity while they were destroyed, because they apostatized, they rejected the covenant of their God, and God allowed them to feel His wrath. It could pertain to any wicked nation, because any nation could be in view here, but it would seem to pertain especially, even more so, to those nations who have had a greater knowledge of the light and truth of God but have rejected it. Those who have betrayed their once professed loyalty to the living God. When "in God we trust" becomes "in God we trusted." I think the application to America is pretty hard to miss here. How many nations have enjoyed greater light, greater access to the truth, a greater knowledge of God, a greater heritage of godliness than the United States of America? Folks, in the two great awakenings that swept across this country early in our nation's history, many, many people were born again. And yet at the same time, what nation could be better described as being in the process of turning its back upon God than the United States of America? So the truth is, we fulfill this condition completely. It's hard to imagine a nation that could be more accountable to God than us. For ongoing treachery toward Almighty God. Not only that, but this condition also implies increasingly to all the nations of the world, because there are many other nations who have also turned their backs upon the light and truth of God. As a matter of fact, most nations of the world now have had some significant gospel witness. The light and truth is there, and yet they are in the process, or they are in the act of rejecting it. And so what can the disobedient, unfaithful, rebellious nations of the world expect direct from the hand of God? Well, let's read about it again. Let's consider this. Point number three, the instruments of God's wrath. There are four means by which God exercises His wrath that He mentions in this passage. And number one is famine. Number one is famine. Look back at verse number 13. He says, "When the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it." And so to break the staff of bread refers to a severe food shortage. It is cutting off the food supply, probably through drought, maybe other natural disasters. But in some way, these things result in famine, and then the famine results in the death of both people and animals. And then number two is vicious beasts. Would you look at verse 15? God says, "If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast." All right, so the word noisome there means harmful or deadly or vicious or cruel or evil. So the scenario here is that God sends a plague of vicious creatures to empty out the land of its inhabitants, and maybe even to prevent people from being able to travel through from one side to the other. And then number three is the sword. Look at verse 17. He says, "If I bring a sword upon that land and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it." The sword is a symbol of war and all of its accompanying devastation. It includes not just the death of soldiers, but of civilians as well, because God says the sword is going through the land. So families are being wiped out, buildings are being torn down, culture and art are being destroyed, cities are being leveled. God is allowing a civilization to be wiped off the map. And then number four is pestilence. Look at verse number 19. He says, "If I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast. The word pestilence there is a word that doesn't refer to ordinary sickness, but a plague of disease, an epidemic, a pandemic, a superbug. You know, we hear a lot about those things today. In fact, we're living through a pandemic right now. And also notice the lethality of this plague, because God says he's pouring out his fury in blood. That means many people are dying. By the way, if you think COVID is bad, and it is bad, it could be a lot worse and a lot more deadly. And there's a lot more potential for God's wrath to be poured out upon this world than the pandemic that we're going through right now. But you put all these things together, folks, God's four instruments of divine wrath are famine and beast and the sword and disease, and any or all of these judgments can be the just consequences for the sinful unfaithfulness of a people. But these are not the only options God has at his disposal. His arm is long. His options are unlimited, as you know. He destroyed the world, the whole world, with a flood in Noah's day. We've been learning about that. He rained down fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent a whole variety of destructive and unique plagues upon the Egyptians to deliver Israel. So I think we should see the four instruments of wrath here in this text as specific examples of the kind of devastating judgments that come from the hand of God upon a sinning, treacherous nation. Perhaps these would be the most common, or perhaps these four are listed because these are the four judgments that would be poured out upon Jerusalem in particular. And you know what? The insurance industry has a name for these kind of events, don't they? What do they call them? Acts of God. That's what they are. But we do need to make an important distinction, though, because there are all kinds of other catastrophes and disasters, local catastrophes and things like that, such as a single hurricane or maybe a single earthquake or a tornado. And so we have to make a distinction between localized catastrophes and the universal and unmitigated judgment of God upon sin. By the way, the word unmitigated means unlessened. Okay, so we have to make a distinction between ordinary catastrophes and when God decides not to lessen or hold back his wrath. Smaller acts of God may be instruments of his mercy to warn us of worse things to come, to recall us back to God, to bring us to repentance, like he used that storm to wake up his servant Jonah and bring his servant Jonah back to a place of humble submission to the will of God. And God may allow righteous people to go through some of these kinds of problems and woes on planet Earth because it can be good for us too to strengthen and to grow our faith. But when God sends his instruments of wrath upon a nation or upon the whole world, he will not include his children in the universal destruction intended for sinners. And then another thing that we learn from this passage is that God often sends his judgments in a compounded number. He can send them one after another, one upon another, so that if a sinner escapes one, he's taken by another one. In the day that God implements his rules of wrath upon a treacherous, sinning nation, there will be no escape for the people who have earned that judgment. That's what God wants us to know. However, some will escape. And so third this morning, I want us to consider the survivors of God's wrath. The survivors of God's wrath. And they are the righteous. Represented in this passage by three Old Testament saints who were well known in Scripture for their outstanding righteousness. Noah. Of course, you know how God delivered Noah from universal judgment, right? Noah, Daniel. Daniel was alive. Daniel was alive in Ezekiel's day. But even though he was still a young man, evidently he had become well known for taking his righteous stand there in Babylon. Evidently, the Jews living by the river of Chebar knew who Daniel was. Daniel was kind of like the vice president in Babylon at this point, you know, under Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he was right there at the top, a VIP in the government. And yet he was standing there in righteousness for God. So Noah, Daniel, and the third one was Job. You know about righteous Job and how he suffered in righteousness and did not deny God in the midst of the worst trials that you could possibly imagine. So God uses these three Old Testament believers, these saints, who were known for their righteousness, and he uses them as examples of righteous people in a society. And the first thing we need to grab hold of here is that the presence of righteous people in a society does make a difference. It makes a difference in how God deals with that society. God might choose to withhold his just wrath upon a sinning society for the sake of the righteous people who are sprinkled out like salt within that society. But the rules of wrath that we're studying today tell us that God will only do that up to a certain point. And when things get bad enough, or maybe when the righteous remnant gets to be small enough, when the righteous are few enough, he'll pour out his cup of wrath. But even then, God still knows who the righteous are in that nation, and he protects them. He knows and protects his children, and only his children. I want you to notice with me now a significant difference in the wording of the four decrees of judgment and justice that we have in this passage. So would you go back and look at number 14, verse number 14. Look at what God said the first time. He said, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. So the first time God gives his principle of judgment and justice, he says that only the righteous saints will be, the first time they're mentioned, he says only they would be delivered. So that is the principle of personal deliverance. There is a, we talked about it on Wednesday night, there is a principle in the scripture, personal deliverance from the wrath of God. The personal righteousness of the saints delivers them personally from God's wrath. The same principle is stated in the form of a question in Genesis 18, verse 23, where Abraham asked God, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? God's getting ready to rain down fire upon Sodom, and Abraham is concerned for the righteous in Sodom, and so he asks him a very important question. Of course, the answer to the question is no. God will not destroy the righteous along with the wicked when he pours out his wrath. So that is the principle of personal deliverance. But then the other three times, I want you to notice the opposite truth is stated. And so would you look again at verse number 16? For example, okay? The other three times God says something like this, though these three men were in it, Noah, Daniel, and Job, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, they only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. And that we could call the principle of personal justice. The principle of personal justice is that when God's wrath is poured out upon a nation that has exceeded the limits of his mercy, in that day no amount of personal righteousness or fervent intercession and prayer from the part of the godly remnant of righteous people living in that society will be able to spare sinners from their just fate. In that day, the righteous will not be able to save anybody but themselves, God says, and not even their sons and daughters, if they're not righteous. By the way, I think sons and daughters here is not talking about little children who haven't reached the age of accountability. It's talking about grown-up children who have passed the age of accountability and have rejected the truth. So these are the wicked children of righteous parents. These are like the adult children of Lot that refused to leave Sodom when Lot begged them. When he said, it's time for us to go, they refused to abandon Sodom, and therefore they participated in receiving the wrath of God. The point is that in the day of divine judgment, every single man or woman will survive or perish based upon his or her own personal standing with God. And so those are the four principles, sobering principles of God's judgment upon a wicked nation in this passage. And again, I understand this is a serious type message here, folks, today. We're talking about the wrath of God. So what does it mean for us? What are the applications for us? I want to make a couple of applications, okay? First of all, you know, as you read through that list of the instruments of God's wrath, I'm struck by how many of those four we're already dealing with in the U.S. to some degree, although in a lessened form, right now, in these days. Pestilence. We have the pandemic. Vicious beasts. It wasn't too long ago that murder hornets were in the news. And the sword. We have that in the growing unrest and loss of life going on in our streets, our cities. We have even concerns about the food supply. There are people even in our country right now that are going hungry. Other countries like Myanmar who are going hungry. In addition to that, we have fires on the West Coast. We have unusually strong hurricanes in the Gulf. We have derecho winds in the Midwest. We have drought. We have all kinds of things. And folks, these are not the divine wrath of God yet. But they're certainly designed to get our attention and to give us an idea of what lies in store for nations like ours if they do not repent. And yet, sadly, our nation does not seem to be repenting as a whole. We think we can solve our own problems, that all we have to do is fix the climate and all these things will go away, failing to consider that God is allowing us to feel things to help us understand that the more depraved we get, the more the curse is enhanced in the world, the more uncomfortable God allows us to be, because there is no comfort in a life apart from God. And so already, we see these things developing around us, although God has not yet poured out the full cup of His wrath upon our nation or upon the world. But then that brings me to the second application that I want to make today, which is when we look forward to the fact that there is coming a day when God will pour out universal and unmitigated judgment upon the nations of the world, I want to challenge you to be ready for the rapture. This is where the rapture comes in this morning. The rapture is that imminent, could happen at any time event when God will return in the clouds. The Lord Jesus Christ will return in the clouds to take His children out of this world before the judgment falls. And folks, the rapture is our hope. God has not given us as believers an earth-centered hope. Do you understand that? I mean, there's lots of things that we could hope for our country, for our world today, for our state, for the nations of the world, but ultimately, fundamentally, our hope as believers is not an earth-centered hope. God has never told us that our roots are to be put down here. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world. So I can't promise you today that, you know what, all the problems that America's going through today, one of these days are all going to be behind us, and our best days are yet ahead of us, and we're going to go on just living very prosperous and peaceable and very comfortable and complacent lifestyles, chasing after the American dream. I can't tell you that that is what lies in store for us in the future, but I can tell you that God has hope for His children, and God has made us some promises, not of this world, but of the world to come, and He has told us to keep looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep looking for Jesus to come. And that is a hopeful message. And so I hope today you're not discouraged when we talk about the coming wrath of God upon this world, because God has given His people the righteous hope. There is a principle of personal deliverance that God has given to us. But the rapture, while being the time of deliverance for believers before the wrath of God falls during the tribulation, the rapture will also mark the beginning of wrath for unbelievers on this earth. And I want to submit to you this morning that God's dealings with the nations of the world in the end times are a perfect illustration of the rules of wrath in this chapter. In fact, they are probably the primary implementation. What God said here in Ezekiel chapter 14 will be true on this earth. If God follows these rules in pouring out His wrath upon individual nations, you can be sure He will follow these rules when pouring out His wrath upon the entire world. That the righteous will be delivered. That He will send judgment upon the wicked. In fact, all four of the judgments that are mentioned here in our text, famine, beasts, sword, and pestilence, will be used by God in the tribulation to judge this world. You'll find them all mentioned in Revelation, with many other grievous judgments besides. For example, I want to show you this verse here in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 8. Apostle John says, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, the fourth horseman, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." There you have all four instruments of God's wrath from Ezekiel 14 mentioned in just one verse. You have the sword, you have hunger, which is talking about death from famine. These are all ways that people die. A fourth of the population of the world is going to die in this one time from these four sources. First of all, the sword, famine, death there is talking about death by disease, and the beasts of the earth. And folks, that's just one verse of judgment in a whole book full of judgments, including horrific wars, global famines, worldwide pestilences, scourges of demonic beasts that kill a third of the world's population. We could go on. So with that in mind, just want to really drive home this morning the critical point that the only hope of escape from these horrific events of the tribulation is to make sure that you have personal righteousness in the sight of God. That when God looks at you, not your mom and dad, when He looks at you individually, as He did with Noah, Daniel, and Job, to see whether you are worthy of being delivered from His just wrath, He's going to be looking for righteousness in your life, but not self-righteousness. Not the kind of righteousness that represents the best that you can do to impress God, your good works, your own innate goodness. That kind of righteousness, the Bible says, are just filthy rags in God's sight. It will not get you to heaven. It will not deliver you from the wrath of God. I'm not talking about self-righteousness. I'm talking about God's righteousness given to you. That's the righteousness that He's going to be looking for in your life. And the good news is that God credits His own perfect righteousness to the account of every single person that will exercise faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He gives that righteousness absolutely free. So just to be very clear this morning, when I talk about having personal righteousness, I'm not talking about your own ability to do good works and your own strength somehow being better than the other people around you and qualifying for deliverance. I'm not talking about your own goodness, because the Bible makes it very clear our own good works are not sufficient to get us to heaven. I'm talking about receiving personal salvation as a free gift by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Son of God, the Savior, our one and only Savior, who died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead on the third day, so that we might have His own eternal, unending life. I'm talking about the kind of righteousness that we read about in Titus 3, verse 5. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Okay, that's not how we're going to be saved, by our own righteousness. That's not going to cut it. That is not how we're saved, but it's according to His mercy that He saved us, as it says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And folks, that's what we need. We need the mercy of God bestowed upon us as unrighteous, undeserving, ungodly sinners to save us. And that word save means to be rescued. It means to be delivered from your sins and from the just payment of your sins in eternal hell, which happens by God's mercy. We also need the washing away of sins in the new birth, as it says there, the washing of regeneration. That's talking about being born again by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And in that moment, God washing away your sin debt. We need that renewing of the Holy Ghost, making us a new creature in Christ. When we believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit moves in. He's the one that regenerates us. He's the one that births us into God's family, and He gives us a new, renewed, fresh, clean heart and life. This is talking about God's work of salvation within the heart and life of a believer. And to top it off, we need the gift of a spotlessly clean and white robe of righteousness given to each person who receives Christ by faith. I want to show you a couple more verses about righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, his son, to be sin for us who knew no sin." That's talking about what happened to Jesus on the cross. On the cross, he became sin for us. God put our sins on him. He knew no sin. He never sinned. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And yet God put all of our slimy, filthy sin on him. Why? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My friend, God wants to make you righteous. You're not righteous without him, but he will make you righteous. And the way you become righteous, the way you get God's righteousness, is not by working for it, by believing unto it. All right, so let me show you another verse. I didn't put that verse in my slides. I apologize. It's Romans 10, 9 and 10. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's the key phrase. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So how do you get righteousness? You believe unto it. You get God's righteousness by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by confessing him as yet not just the Lord, but he is my Lord. He is my Savior. I'm the one that needed to be saved. I have believed on him, and he has given me eternal life. My friend, that kind of a confession comes from a heart that has been made righteousness by the new birth and the work of the Holy Spirit within. And if you have that kind of righteousness that comes from a new life in Christ, it should be showing out in your life as a lifestyle of righteousness. I mean, think about Noah, Daniel, and Job. Their righteousness was not something that was hidden from them. Everybody knew that these were righteous men. So like them, believer, you ought to be standing out from the crowd in a lifestyle of outstanding, personal, practical righteousness. Not self-generated, but the work of God within you, you cooperating with God, allowing His full work to conform you to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of the Holy Spirit who's living within you should be shining through more and more in your lifestyle. But mark it down. If at the time of the rapture, you are not taken into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ along with all of His righteous saints, then you will be left behind on this earth to go through the fearful judgments and wrath of God during the tribulation. And you'll join with sinners in that time as they cry out in despair to the rocks and the mountains. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" The answer to that question is nobody. Nobody without God's righteousness can stand in the evil day. So in that fearful and terrible day of God's wrath, It won't matter who you are right now on this in this earth, or who you are associated, how many friends you have, how many important people you know in high places. The only one relationship will count. The relationship between you and God. He must be your father, and you must be his child. You must be born again, which means to be born spiritually by the invisible work of the Holy Spirit when you receive Christ as your personal Savior from sin and hell. Your name must be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which means that the blood that Jesus shed upon that cross has been applied to your sin account with God, so that your sins have been wiped out and your name is written in His book forever. If you want to be delivered, you better make sure that your name is on God's list. Like Noah, Daniel, and Job, God had better know you by name. Because the fact is, you won't be taken up in the rapture because you were raised in a Christian home, or because you were a member of a Baptist church, or this church, or any other kind of a church, or because you were baptized, or confirmed, or dedicated, or because you hang around with Christian people, or because you went to a Christian youth group and you had a Christian youth pastor, or you went to a Christian school, or because your parents and or your grandparents were godly, sincere believers like Noah, Daniel, and Job, or because you thought that you might become a Christian one day, or because you knew the Bible, because you had memorized Bible verses, because you knew the plan of salvation, folks, all of those are great, but they are empty works in themselves unless you have Christ in your life. You'll escape from God's wrath on this earth only by possessing God's gift of righteousness through personal faith, your own faith decision to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. So you better make sure today that you have a family relationship with a loving Heavenly Father. And my friend, let me just assure you again, we've talked a lot today about God's wrath and judgment and justice, and He is a just God, and He does punish sinners. He doesn't sweep the sins of people under the rug. And while we tend to give ourselves a pass and maybe minimize our own sinfulness, God has a different point of view. But I also want you to understand, God does love you. And He's already proven that. He proved His love by sending Jesus to be your Savior, because He wants you to be saved. Why else would the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, allow all the sins of the human race, including all of your pile of sins, to be put on Him as He was stretched out upon that old rugged cross and He was nailed to that cross and there He shed His blood and died? Why would He do that, my friend, if He didn't love you? No, God loves you, and He wants you to be saved. And the rapture hasn't come yet. And the wrath of God isn't being poured out yet. And what that means is this is still the time when you can have mercy, and you can be saved, and you can receive Christ as your Savior. And if God's Holy Spirit is doing a convicting work in your heart right now, if God's Holy Spirit is telling you, you are the one, you're the one here today that needs to be saved, if He's bringing some awareness of your sin to your attention, that if you were to stand before God today as you are at this moment, God would have no choice but to pronounce you guilty and send you to hell. And my friend, I want to encourage you today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God says, if you will believe, you will be saved. I quoted the verse a moment ago, but Romans 10:13 goes on to say, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is God's offer of love and mercy to every single person. My friend, your mom and dad can't make that decision for you. Your grandparents will not be able to make that decision for you. They may want to take you to heaven with them one day, and they may be praying earnestly for your salvation, but you will have to make the individual choice to believe and to become a Christian and receive Christ and to be saved. If you're going to be saved, that means you're going to have to understand, first of all, that you're lost and you need saving, that your sins are bad enough to make you worthy of hell. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that's just talking about physical death, because even righteous believers die physically. The Bible tells us there is a second death. It says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death is to be sent away from God's new creation for all eternity into a place the Lord Jesus called outer darkness. It's a lake of fire. And that is the ultimate paycheck for sins. And that's why Jesus died for you, so that you could receive eternal salvation. Even though a Noah and a Daniel and a Job will not be able to deliver their sons and daughters in the day of God's wrath, the good news is, and the encouraging news for believers is, that you can be sure that the Lord Jesus Christ can and will deliver His children before the judgment falls. God has given us that hope of His coming. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Just a moment, we're going to sing a closing song. In times like these, you need a Savior. It's number 532. So as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning, it's a time where I'd just like to have nobody looking around. I want to encourage you to take a moment right there in your seat or at home where you're viewing this morning at home on the live stream. I want to encourage you to have a one-on-one with God.